Our text this morning comes comes near the end of this very practical book of James. And if you're familiar with James, you know, much like the rest of the letter, it provides us, it's just another one of the many lessons that we see in James of practical wisdom. And James has some very important things to say to us in these verses about two things, about patience and about steadfastness, and about reckoning with the future when making decisions in the present. So let me pray that God would help us understand this important passage this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would help us to not only understand your word, but to believe your word and then to do your word, being transformed by the Spirit that the law might be written on our hearts. And these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand, if you would, as I read God's word this morning. James 5, verses 7 through 12. James says, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. You've seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. But let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. As many of you know in this congregation, I've been here a couple of times, but I spent a large part of my adult life in the United States Army. And I wasn't a chaplain, I was an infantry guy. I was an infantry officer. And I spent a lot of that time teaching in the Army school system. Now, I'm sure, have any of you ever heard of the Army way of teaching? Yeah, I see some hands there. Well, it's basically this, and you know this. You tell them what you're going to tell them. Then you tell them, that's right. Then you tell them what you just told them. And then finally, you review. You tell them what you're going to tell them, then you tell them, then you tell them what you just told them, and then you review. Well, I think James does the same thing here in these verses. He commands, be patient. Then he gives us an illustration of this patient farmer here. Then he repeats the command, be patient. Then he goes on to give two more illustrations of patient endurance or steadfastness. He gives the illustration of the prophets and then of Job. You know, it's a good way to teach. I think it gets through to people, at least to Army people. You know, I don't know about you Presbyterians, so we'll find out, all right? Well, we'll just have to wait and see if that's a good way to teach. Now, the key terminology of the passage are forms of two different word groups, meaning patience, three times, it says here, in verses 7 and 8, once in verse 10, and steadfastness twice in verse 11. Now, in these verses, patience is the self-restraint that does not hastily retaliate against a wrong. It's self-restraint that doesn't hastily retaliate against a wrong. And then steadfastness basically is the temper that does not easily succumb under suffering. It's the temper that does not easily succumb under suffering. So they're closely related terms. And I think it's interesting that they describe a distinctively Christian virtue, which, by the way, was not a virtue at all to the Greeks. For the Greeks, it was a virtue not to tolerate any insult or injury without taking vengeance. Unfortunately, it reminds me of what many Americans do today. You know, I think one of our cultural characteristics is that we demand our rights. You know, we stand up for them. Don't tread on me, that sort of thing. But James says here that for Christians, the virtue of patience and steadfastness is to be able to take revenge, but to refuse to do so. You know, it's also important to note here throughout this short passage, the motivation for such patience and steadfastness is the coming of the Lord. That's an important point. The coming of the Lord both in salvation and in judgment. You know, I remember Mark Lauterbach, our assistant pastor at Rincon Mountain. He preached a wonderful sermon at our Easter sunrise service entitled "The Hope of the Resurrection." His text was 1 Corinthians 15:58. "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." So the work of the Lord that Paul focuses on in 1 Corinthians 15 is the Christian's hope in Christ's resurrection. Now, the work of the Lord that James focuses on here as the Christian's hope is the next and the last great event in redemptive history. It's the second coming of Christ. So keep your Bibles open there to James 5, and let's just work our way through these verses this morning. I think you will notice how many times James says brothers in this passage. I count four times. And we know when he says brothers, he means brothers and sisters. So he's talking to us. He's talking to Christians, to believers who are enduring trials. And he's concerned to set before us, I think, the proper attitude and the frame of mind that we must have if we're going to persevere to the very, very end. He's concerned that we have the right focus in our lives. If we're going to be able to respond to the trials of life in an appropriate and Christian way. And so we see James' advice to us here is very clear. It's twofold. First, he says, be patient when you suffer. And second, he says the same thing. He says, remain steadfast when you suffer. Now, if you look at the first six verses of chapter 5, James talks about rich people who oppress the poor. And he gives these rich people a strong warning not to do that. That God sees it. He hears all this. And having said that to the rich, he then turns his attention in verse 7 to those the rich were taking advantage of. He told the rich not to oppress the poor. But since he assumes that in most cases they won't stop doing that, then what are the poor to do? How are they to act in the face of this? So James tells them in the first place to be patient. Notice that he's not telling them to be patient because there's nothing else that they can do. Or to be patient because maybe the rich will then treat them a little better. That's not what he says here. He says, brothers and sisters, be patient, remembering the kind of Lord you serve. You know, when you remember that, you remember that the God you serve is a just God. That the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son, is coming again in judgment. And the time is coming when the injustices that are now being inflicted are all going to be made right. Now, Psalm 37, it's a wonderful song of encouragement. It's one of my favorite psalms. It's a wonderful song of encouragement to righteous people. And I want to just read the first nine verses of Psalm 37. It's very applicable to what we're doing here today. Psalm 37, it's of David. It says, "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Fret not yourself over the one who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil desires. Refrain from anger. Forsake wrath. Fret not yourself. It tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. It's a great psalm. You know, God's saints are described here as poor and needy, and is suffering persecution at the hands of wicked people. They're tempted to be envious of the prosperity and well-being of the wicked. And I think even paradoxically, to be impatient for the wicked to receive judgment. But in this situation, and we've all been there, the psalmist encourages the righteous to be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him, not to get angry, because God will certainly vindicate the righteous and destroy the wicked. Well, I think James says the same thing here. He's writing to believers who are suffering, people who believe in a future world beyond this one. They believe in a sovereign God. They believe in justice because God is a just God. James says to them, if you're oppressed, then be patient, because when Jesus comes back, justice will be done. So he wants them to focus in on that day of the coming of the Lord Jesus, that they need to live their lives in light of that focal point. You see, it's the coming of Christ for which we're all waiting. All of life is to be lived in light of that event, which is the next great event in redemptive history. And in that sense, it's coming soon, as James says here. James is saying, I think, that the Christian life is not a sprint. The Christian life is a marathon. And the finish line is the second coming, and not anything less. I think he's saying that we need to cultivate a mindset for the long haul. We need to patiently wait for that next great event in redemptive history, the coming of Christ. The Christian life is then, you know, as one author said, I think it was Eugene Peterson, he called the Christian life a long obedience in the same direction. The direction, the goal, the purpose, the aim is the coming of Christ to get here. And we're to be faithful, and we're to be patient as we wait for that. And James uses as an example here that of a farmer who has to patiently wait for the earth to produce his crops. He plants the seed at the time of the early autumn October rains. Then he has to wait for the necessary late spring rains, which cause the grain to mature so he can harvest it. There's a story told, maybe you've heard it, about an ungodly farmer who lived in a predominantly Christian community. All the other farmers observed the Lord's Day and went to church on Sunday. I'm sure we got some farmers here today. The man's farm was right across the road from the church. And so to demonstrate his independence from God, he made it a point to plow his fields on Sunday mornings, every Sunday morning. Well, the summer went by, harvest came. After the harvest, this man wrote a letter to the local newspaper explaining his position. This man said, "All summer long, when others were in church, I've been working my fields. God hasn't punished me for my action. In fact, not only have my crops succeeded, but I've even been able to raise more crops than those who rested one day of the week. What do you think of that?" Well, the editor of the paper, who was a Christian, printed this letter in full, but down at the bottom under this man's article, he added this. He said, "God doesn't settle his accounts in October." This is what James says here. We may undergo persecution in this life. We may endure trouble. we may see the wicked prospering while we're suffering. But dear ones, that's not the end of the matter. God will eventually, when He comes back, maybe tomorrow, He will eventually settle His accounts. It's only the October of our lives. In the meantime, we have to wait patiently for the spring rains. Wait patiently for Christ to come back, then He's going to set things right. Many of you know how much I love to read, particularly I love to read military history, biographies of military leaders. I remember reading recently an account of the Duke of Wellington and his great battle against Napoleon at the Battle of Waterloo. You're probably familiar with the story. Well, you may not be familiar. Wellington's army was basically inexperienced. It was full of raw recruits. Very few of them were battle-hardened. He didn't have many veterans. They were short of NCOs and officers. So this was Wellington's simple strategy against Napoleon and the French army. His battle plan was basically this: get pounded all day and wait for the Prussians. Get pounded all day and wait for the Prussians. That was it. He couldn't attack. The only thing he could do was to stand there and wait until his ally, the Prussians, got there. To hold on until the Prussians arrived and could then mount an attack against Napoleon. And that's what he did at Waterloo. He got pounded all day, but he held on. You know, the Prussians arrived. The Battle of Waterloo was won. And the point Wellington had to focus on was the arrival of the Prussians. If they didn't arrive, game over. But when they arrived, victory was at hand. And may not be a good analogy, I think in a very real sense, that's the way the Christian life is. We may be getting pounded all day, but we need to patiently endure until Christ comes again and victory is at hand. In verse 9, James also warns Christians not to be grumblers while we patiently wait. And I think we can understand why James puts this in here, can't we? You know, isn't this grumbling one of the temptations that almost always accompanies the presence of difficult circumstances like those that James is describing here? I think it is. Blaming others is a form of impatience. And typically, I think we vent our frustration on those who are near to us, the members of our family, the members of our spiritual community. I never did this, but men often come home after a tough day at the office, and what do we often do? We kick the dog and we chew out the wife. It happens. And I think the thought here is akin to what we find in Proverbs 20, verse 22. Do not say, I will repay evil. Wait for the Lord, and He will deliver you. You know, so many of our hard words, whether or not we admit it to ourselves, I think they are an expression of our own impatience. You know, our sense of having been wronged and the Lord not doing anything about it. So what do? We often take matters into our own hands, and I know from personal experience that that almost never turns out good. James says we need to watch our words because the coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. You know, one of my favorite hymns is the hymn For All the Saints. It was written in 1906 by Ralph Vaughan Williams. You know it. We sang it a lot at funerals. We sang it all the time. It's our closing hymn this morning. If you look, the premise of For All the Saints, it's a prayer of thanksgiving to God for the way He caused His people to persevere to the very end. That God was their hope, their one true light during some of their dark days. And in the last two stanzas, Williams, he's speaking of our resurrection when Christ comes again at the last day. This is what he says: But lo, there breaks a yet more glorious day. the saints triumphant rise in bridal array. The King of glory passes on his way. Hallelujah, hallelujah. From earth's wide bounds, from ocean's farthest coast, through gates of pearl streams in the countless host, singing to Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Hallelujah, hallelujah. That's the point, isn't it? That's what we're working for, isn't it? That's why Christians do what they do, isn't it? That's our hope. You know, there are points in my life, as I know there are in yours, that I get discouraged in ministry. You know, there are points when I'm discouraged with my own sin, when I cave in repeatedly to my wayward desires, my disordered desires, when I wonder why I'm doing this. You know all this too. You've experienced that. Then I remind myself that there will be a day when I stand with all of you and we will see the King of glory passing on his way. And we're going to turn to one another and we'll say, this is why we did it. This is why we preached. This is why we taught Sunday school. This is why we prayed. This is why we worked. This is what we were hoping for. We were hoping for a day when we would see the coming King of glory passing on his way. And I can tell you, dear ones, that we can endure patiently anything, anything, if that is our hope. And that's what James is telling us here. We've got to fix our eyes, establish our hearts on the coming of the King of glory. And then in the midst of trials that God will surely bring our way, whatever they are, we'll be able to patiently endure them, if that's our hope. Well, James goes on, he continues, he tells us that we're not only to be patient, but we're also to remain steadfast. Not to succumb to anger and bitterness under temptation and trials. You know, I think one problem we have with patience, I do, is that it almost always appears to us to be passive, not doing anything. And we're usually activists, most of us are. We often get this false idea that for us to exercise patience, we have to sit quietly, you know, hold our tongue, wait and trust that someday we'll be vindicated, stiff upper lip, let go and let God, all that. Well, there might be a little truth in that, but not much. And I think of what James is getting at here in these concluding verses when he says that we're to be not only patient, but we're to remain steadfast, is that we're to be patient in an active way. Remaining steadfast, standing firm. I think it suggests that we're to hold tightly to what we have. Bearing up under opposition, praising God, but laying hold of all the ammunition he gives us and shooting it in the right direction. I think it means giving testimony to the gospel when the situation presents itself. Never retreating from what we know. It means that we're to endure as the ambassadors of Christ who have a mission assigned to us. We're to make sure that we really live for him, that we should always be about his business. You know, in James' time as today, Christians sometimes respond to this, well, that's easy for you to say. You know, you're not suffering like I'm suffering. If you were, you wouldn't say those things. Well, to answer these objections, James gives a couple of examples of the suffering of godly men in history and reminds people that they went through only what other Christians have experienced. First, in verses 10 and 11, he directs their attention to the prophets. Now, he doesn't name which prophets he had in mind here, but if you think about it, all of them endured some sort of rejection and abuse. You know, Moses, he had to put up with the stiff-necked, rebellious, grumbling Israelites. The Israelites were always griping about something. And they almost always blamed Moses for what they were going through. David was relentlessly pursued by Saul. Jeremiah endured opposition throughout his ministry, bringing him so much sorrow that he became known as the weeping prophet. Ezekiel endured the death of his wife during the course of his ministry. Daniel was ripped from his homeland as a 16-year-old teenager. Later was thrown into a den of lions because of his faithfulness to God. Hosea endured a heartbreaking marriage. Amos faced lies and scorn. Go to the New Testament. John the Baptist was imprisoned. He was beheaded for his testimony to God's truth. And you go to Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 lists a whole host of lesser-known prophets. It says there they were jeered and flogged. They were chained and imprisoned. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. Went around in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, mistreated. Now I think of Stephen. As he was being stoned, he reminded his executioners that there was not a messenger that God had sent who had not been rejected in his time. Was there ever a prophet, he said, that your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And of course, there is the righteous one, the epitome and culmination of God's revelation, the messenger who was above all other messengers, the coming king. He was killed as well. Now, I don't think James is encouraging us here to seek out persecution, but I think he is saying that if you endure suffering for the sake of righteousness, you need to also remember that it's not uncommon for that to happen to God's people. We should expect it. All the prophets suffered for their testimony. Are we to think then that simply because we live in America, we won't suffer for our profession of faith? When we remain steadfast, when we take a stand on God's teaching and attempt to live by that, do we really think that we won't pay for that? We will. But James says we're going to be blessed if we endure, if we remain steadfast. He says what we go through now is nothing compared to the glory that awaits us when Christ Jesus comes back to meet us in the air and take us to heaven. So James says, remember these prophets. Be encouraged. Run your Christian race with diligence and faithfulness as they did. It's worth it. So James doesn't mention any specific prophets here, but he does mention one individual. Not a prophet so far as we know, but nevertheless one whose name is nearly synonymous with patient suffering, and that's Job. Most of us are very familiar with the incredible story of endurance and steadfastness of Job in his many trials. Let me just quickly give you the cliff notes, okay? Job was a righteous man. He certainly wasn't sinless, but he did live an upright life before God. He endured unimaginable, unexplained suffering. The fierce attacks of Satan, which resulted in the loss of all of his kids, his wealth, his health, his reputation. And worst of all, he lost his sense of God's presence in his life. Now, it's true that Job did vocalize his misery. You know, he bemoaned the terrible counsel of his misguided would-be friends. He cried out in confusion to God, you know, why is this happening? Yet through all this, even though he didn't understand why all this was happening to him, Job knelt down and he worshiped God. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I shall depart. The Lord gave, the Lord's taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. And the text says very clearly, in all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And later, after all this terrible stuff had happened to him, we find Job saying triumphantly, "Though he slay me, yet will I hope in him." What a great story of patience and steadfastness. And what an example Job is to us, to encourage us when we suffer trials to endure, to be patient, to stand firm, realizing that through these trials, God is strengthening us. He's perfecting us. And in the end, he's going to richly bless us. Not necessarily with physical blessings like he did Job, but assuredly with every spiritual blessing in the heavens. Let me just go on and conclude here. I want to conclude this morning with a story of how living in light of the second coming of Christ had an impact not only on one man, but it had an impact on a whole nation. It's the story of a man by the name of Anthony Ashley Cooper. He became the famous Lord Shaftesbury of 19th century England. The story is actually reported by John Stott in his wonderful book, The Incomparable Christ. And as I conclude this morning, let me just read a couple of pages from that book. Stott says, born in 1801, Cooper had an unhappy childhood. Neglected and abused by his parents, his only solace was their housekeeper, Anna Maria Mills, who told him Bible stories, taught him to pray, and seems to have led him to a personal faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. At the age of 16, while at Harrow School, he saw a group of drunken men drop a poor man's coffin in the street, cursing and laughing as they did so. He was sickened and disturbed by this incident, later calling it the origin of my public career. For then there he resolved to dedicate his life to the cause of the poor and the weak. He entered Parliament in 1826, aged only 25, and soon began his program of humanitarian reform, seeking to remedy some of the worst consequences of the Industrial Revolution. His unremitting labor continued for nearly 60 years, and the legislation for which he was largely responsible represents an astonishing achievement. In 1842, the Coal Mines Act prohibited underground work in mines and collieries by women and girls and reduced the hours worked by boys. In 1845, the Lunacy Act secured the humane treatment of the insane, and appointed 15 commissioners in lunacy, of which he was one for 40 years. In 1847, 1850, and 1859, he piloted through Parliament the 10 Hours Factory Act, which regulated working hours for women and children. He was the acknowledged leader of all this factory reform. In 1851, the Common Lodging House Act sought to end the unsanitary and overcrowded conditions of lodging houses, laid down acceptable standards, and permitted local authorities to inspect and supervise them. Even this list is far from complete. Ashley Cooper also founded the Ragged School Union and busied himself on behalf of boy chimney sweeps, flower girls, orphans, prostitutes, prisoners, handicapped people, and crippled children. Although his parliamentary bills were several times defeated, he refused to give up. "I must persevere," his journal records. What motivated him? To begin with, he believed and he loved the gospel. "I am essentially and from deep-rooted conviction," he wrote in his diary, "an evangelical of the evangelical." This means that in particular, he emphasized the divinity of Christ, his atoning sacrifice, and his coming kingdom. And his good works of love and justice were the natural outflow of his faith. During the 1830s, however, he became firmly and vitally convinced of the second coming of Christ. "It entered into all his thoughts and feelings," wrote Edwin Hunter. "It stimulated him in the midst of all his labors, It gave tone and color to all his hopes for the future. For there is no real remedy, he often said, for all this mass of misery, but in the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why do we not plead for it every time we hear the clock strike? I cannot tell you, Cooper once said to Hodder, his authorized biographer, how it was that this subject first took hold of me. It has been, as far as I can remember, a subject to which I have always held tenaciously. Belief in it has been a moving principle in my life, for I see everything going on in this world subordinate to this one great event. It's not surprising, therefore, that Cooper's favorite text was the second from last verse in the Bible. Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Revelation 22:20. His lifelong diary, to which he committed his private thoughts, is sprinkled all through with the same expression of pent-up longing. It was a motto he had inscribed in Greek on the flaps of the envelopes he used every day. A few years before he died, he left instructions that Revelation 22:20 should be one of three texts engraved on his tombstone. And on his deathbed, he kept murmuring, "Come, Lord Jesus." Anthony Ashley Cooper, 7th Earl of Shaftesbury, died in 1885. So richly had he deserved the epitaph, the poor man's earl, that tens of thousands of people from all walks of life lined the route taken by the cortege carrying his body from his home in Grosvenor Square to Westminster Abbey. There was a great outpouring of public grief, love, and respect. Representatives of the homes, asylums, schools, and societies that he had founded carried banners on which were emblazoned sentences from Matthew 25. I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in, naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Even the pouring rain could not dampen their spirits. My lords, exclaimed the Duke of Argyll in a political speech delivered soon afterward, the social reforms of the past century had not been due to a political party. They have been due to the influence, the character, and the perseverance of one man. I refer, of course, to Lord Shaftesbury. The Times newspaper also acknowledged him as a man who changed the whole social condition of England. And why? What had been his incentive? Well, he tells us. Toward the end of his life, he said, "I do not think that in the last 40 years I have lived one conscious hour that was not influenced by the thought of our Lord's return." End quote. You know, if the living prospect of the Lord's return can change an entire society for the better, how much will it change your life and mine to reckon with it every day, even every hour of the day? And what a huge difference in perspective it must make to consider our circumstances at any moment in the light of the second coming, when Christ will completely vindicate his people, when he will make all things right. How differently we will view our problems. How much more carefully we will speak of others. How much more carefully we will speak to others. How much more patient and resolute we will be in enduring opposition and remaining steadfast in trial. Dear ones, this is what it means to live by faith, to behave as anyone ought to behave, who knows that the Lord is near, that the judge is standing at the door. And this is my prayer for us today. May God make it so in our lives. Let's pray.